If you'll continue standing for the reading of the Lord's Word. Our text comes from Mark 2, verses 1 through 17. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he was reclined at table in his table, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
You can be seated. We have spent the last weeks of summer, and now this will be, first few weeks of fall, but we've been spending our time in a series called Rethinking the Church. And you see that graphic there on the screen in front of you. What I've tried to convey in the five or so messages that we've done, and again, we'll wrap it up today, is that for us, to rethink doesn't mean to reimagine or to come up with something new, novel. But in fact, to rethink means that we are thinking again, to rethink, to think again about the church, so that we are, in fact, as a body, soma, that's what soma means, right, the body, that we are, in fact, living, acting as a biblical church. And so, again, we've been in this meeting place now for 5 months or so, but this building isn't the church. The Bible makes it clear that churches are made up of the people, and churches meet in homes or buildings or in parks or wherever it may be. But we need to, several times a year maybe, rethink and make sure, again, that what we're doing as a church, who we're trying to be, what we're after, is in fact what God has to say in his word about what it means to be a church. And so today we come to an end. In fact, next week we're going to start a series in the epistle or letter known as 1 Peter. Peter the Apostle, good old Peter, who would have some great things to say, and then like 3 seconds later would put his foot in his mouth. He had a great letter to write to some folks, and I've been thinking and praying about actually getting into this letter for a couple of years. It's sort of been in the queue, and next week is the beginning of that, and our series is going to be called Stand Firm, and we're going to see how Peter exhorts or encourages us, and in fact, he declares that we are to stand firm, and we'll look at that, and again, we'll begin that series next week. But today, we return, as I've said now one more time, to rethink the church. And as we conclude this series, what I want us to consider, you heard Lisa read that fun story. Mark 2 is just a great, great story. We want to consider that as a church, here it is, we need Jesus together. So take a look at the screen, and would you say this with me? Here we go. We, our church family, that needs Jesus together. Now, you may not believe that. You may have just done what Paul said to do and said it, but you may not buy that statement, and that's okay. I hope, though, as we look at Mark 2, and we're really going to look at verses 1 to 12. Tony, who's speaking at the men's retreat back in, a few months ago, preached that second story about Levi being called, and I'll reference a verse in that end section. But in these first 12 verses, this story that's so fun, we're going to talk about how we as a church need Jesus. And in saying that, though, there's a big question, and that is why? Why do we need Jesus together? So let's dive in and take a look. If you brought a Bible, turn to the Gospel according to Mark, if you haven't already. If you need to borrow a Bible, we have some blue Bibles either under the seats or on a seat near you, and you can use those and borrow those. And we're on page 837 in those blue covered Bibles. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to, like I said, be in verses 1 to 12 for this story. Mark chapter 2, and let me continue by reading verses 1 through 4. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And when he, it's speaking about Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, Mark here tells us that Jesus is back in Capernaum and back at home, which probably, from the context in Mark chapter 1, is Peter, who we're going to read his letter, looking at his letter next week, the home of Peter's mother-in-law. So in chapter 1, Jesus goes there and he heals Peter's mother-in-law who was sick. And most believe that was probably home for Jesus when he was up in Capernaum. Capernaum is up in the Sea of Galilee. If you look at a map of Israel today, up in the north, that's kind of where he spent most of his 3 years when he was preaching and teaching and doing miracles. He would go down to Jerusalem for the festivals, and of course he would end up there before his death and all of that, but he's been out, he's been doing all kinds of miracles, and he's back now at home, likely Peter's mother-in-law's house. And it says the crowds have gathered and there's no more room. Jesus is a celebrity. Word is out. And again, chapter 1 tells us that he has been healing and doing miracles, and everybody loves a good miracle. Of course, if it's you or your family, you love it, but everyone else is astonished at this healer, this miracle worker. And Mark chapter 1 ends by telling us that Jesus can't move about openly anymore. Like wherever he goes, crowds look for him and try to follow him. And he has to kind of go out at night and early in the morning to pray and get alone and do the things he's called to do. The word is out about him, and people want to see it. They want to participate in it. But notice it says there in verse 2, in fact, what he was doing, it says he was preaching the word to them. The word preaching there is not the best word, actually. It's a word that just means speaking. He was speaking. He was doing teaching, but not necessarily like with, you know, a music stand or a big pulpit or something like that. But he was in probably a home that had probably a courtyard. If we scholars have helped us kind of picture what first century Israeli homes would have looked like. And so probably there was a courtyard with a fence around it, and then kind of this main single story with sort of a second story, but more of like just an additional storage space, attic kind of space. And he's there, maybe he's under the covering so that the sun's not on him, and just people are everywhere, and he's speaking the word. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Good news, gospel, same word. That was what he was speaking. That was what he was teaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come with me. And he was all about teaching that to people. And yes, he would do miracles, and he did those things as he was led to do. But his main purpose was to speak this word. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn back to God. Believe in the good news. And then Mark tells us that suddenly four men are carrying a paralytic. Paralytic's kind of a weird word to our ears. Someone who is paralyzed who probably couldn't walk. I mean, again, as we try to understand what they meant by this word, it was likely simply someone who couldn't walk. Not sure what or why the paralysis, but a paralytic paralyzed to the point that this man was not able to walk. And so this man and his four friends, again, the word is out about Jesus, the one who can heal, the one who's done all kinds of miracles. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell this story. And in Matthew's account of it, it comes a little bit later, and Jesus has already healed several people identified as paralytic. So word is out. If you can't walk, there's one who can help you. So this man and his four friends, they want to see Jesus. They can't get in. And so they do what anybody would do. They decide to take the roof off the place. As I mentioned, a typical first century Israeli house was typically, again, kind of a one-story, mainly flat roof. It would have heavy beams on which they would lay planks and then sticks and then all kinds of other branches, reeds, and thistles. Finally, that whole thing would be overlaid with about a foot or so of dirt, the kind of sun-baked clay to keep water out. And so that's the context of this. And then Mark says these four friends, they dig an opening. Literally in Greek, it says they unroof the roof, like in a section. They were going to do whatever they could do to get Jesus in. And everybody stopped. I mean, imagine right now if all of a sudden we started hearing someone trying to unroof this roof. I would stop talking, and we would all look up, and there might be debris that would fall, and we would like cover. So again, in a packed home, like they were aware that something was going on. And again, you know, we read this and it just sort of reads the account, but like everything would stop and they would see what is going on. And here on this bed, I don't know if it's a mattress of sorts or like, you know, we don't know exactly. It says his bed, but with ropes or something, on some kind of pulley system, these friends bring this man down right in front of Jesus. I love how this one writer summarizes this. Do you know what to call this? In America, we would call this a lawsuit waiting to happen. Did Jesus call it reckless impatience? Did he rebuke them for property damage? Jesus called it faith. Their actions here in verses 3 and 4 get a label in the next verse. He saw their faith. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, notice this now, he sees the trust, the word faith means trust. When he saw their faith, their trust, does he turn to them? No, he turns to the man who couldn't walk and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Tim Keller, who I love to read and we've done different things with some of his teaching here at the church. He notes, he's a former pastor and now does a lot of writing and speaking. He notes that through this paralyzed man and his friends, we in fact get a challenge. And this is kind of what Tim Keller teases out. He says, look, Jesus sees their faith. He sees their trust. They know again what he's been doing. They know that their friend has this need. He can't walk. And they know that if they get this guy to Jesus, Jesus will in fact heal him. And so they are not quite ready for Jesus to say to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Imagine the man's confusion, laying there, sitting there. Okay, that's nice and all, but everybody else, Jesus seems to know that the reason I'm on this bed, the reason my friends did this, is not because I have a sin problem, Jesus, it's because I'm paralyzed. That's kind of more my immediate problem. Notice that. Jesus is aware of that, but he goes deeper right away and says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Keller puts it like this. Jesus is saying, you think you know the main problem of your life, but you don't. He says, look, I know you have problems. I know that you're suffering. I know that. I know that you've been the victim of things, and it's not your fault, and I'm going to get to that. But you need to realize the main problem in a person's life is never their suffering. It's their sin. Let me repeat that last sentence. And it is a hard pill to swallow. The main problem in a person's life, and lest we think that person, right? The main problem in every person's life is never their suffering, it's their sin. And Jesus cuts to it with this guy. Sees their faith, what they do to get this guy in front of him. Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you buy that this morning? Do you believe that that's the main problem in a person's life, their sin? This guy, his friends, they think his problem is his inability to walk. But Jesus here and the teaching of the Bible, this is why, again, we're a church family that needs Jesus. The teaching of the Bible over and over and over is that every one of us, our deepest problem is that we build our identity on so many other things other than Jesus, other than God. We look at something, maybe it's our job, our career, maybe it's a person, it's a relationship, it's a condition, whatever it may be, and we think that's the solution. We look at something and we say, if I had that, then everything would be good. If I get able to walk, then everything will be fine from here. If I get through this semester, oh, these 18 units, then everything will be smooth. If I can just make it 4 more years to retirement age, man, then I'm there. If I can just get to Hawaii in a couple days. No, I don't think he's thinking that exactly, but see, we do that, right? We do think always, oh, I just need this situation. If I could just. But when we do that, what we're doing with those things is we're essentially saying, if I had that, then I'd be safe, I'd be secure, I'd be saved. So we make those things or people or whatever it is, those things we think will supply all of our needs, we make those what some writers have called functional saviors. And we would never use that term, but that's what happens. And the problem is they never deliver. Because finishing that semester, I mean, those of us that have been through school, we know, well, another semester comes. And getting on that vacation, well, it ends, you know, or whatever it is. Even the best relationships. I had the privilege yesterday of being at a wedding, and I wasn't the guy up front officiating, which I love to do, don't get me wrong, but it was nice to actually just sit and not care about sound systems and about anything like that, you know, and just enjoy. And so for this new bride and groom, their marriage is beginning. And the man that officiated, he's actually a friend of mine, Pastor Josh Carrillo, he made it clear in his challenge to them, as great as it is, and all of us that are married know this, there are tensions, struggles, hard times in marriage, in a relationship. So again, when we put all our eggs in one basket, so to speak, of a thing, of an accomplishment, we are making those functional saviors, but they never deliver. But what the Bible gets at and what Jesus is getting at here is this. Jesus is saying, through this miracle, through this healing, I'm the only Savior that if you get me, I'll fulfill you. And if you fail me, well, I'll forgive you. Jesus says again, if we have him, if he's our only Savior, he'll fulfill us. And as our Savior, as our God, when we fail him, which we will, he doesn't bail on us. He, in fact, will forgive us. And so here's the point of the sermon, right here, up in these first 5 verses. We are a church family that needs Jesus together. We said that. And again, the answer to my question that I teased out already now is because we're a church family that needs Jesus, because we need forgiveness for our sin. Every single one of us. Every single one of us, from the youngest in the room to the oldest in the room, we need forgiveness for our sin. Our sin in word, our sin in thought, our sin in deed. Jump to verse 17 for a minute. Again, after verse 12, there's this other account, this other story about the calling of Levi. He would become one of the 12 apostles. And after calling Levi, Jesus goes to his home. Levi was a tax collector, wasn't someone that people liked very much. He probably not only collected taxes and paid Rome, but then he probably stole some for himself, so he wasn't liked. They weren't liked. But Jesus goes to his home. He's having a meal there, and there's all sorts of others that are identified as other tax collectors and sinners. In fact, many, it says in verse 15, tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, and people grumbled, especially the religious people, the self-righteous people. And then verse 17, and it's on the screen for you as well. Verse 17, when Jesus heard all this grumbling about him eating with tax collectors and sinners, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Isn't that true? I went to the doctor this week because I've got a bad shoulder, and it's been bad for a while, and I need a physician to figure it out. Hopefully this physician will get me in to get an MRI, and we'll start to know what's going on within the shoulder. But when you're well, you don't need a physician, right? We get it, common sense. Jesus says, hey, if you're well, you don't need a doctor, but it's when you're sick that you need a doctor. It's when you go. And then he makes his point at the end of verse 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, that's everyone. Jesus didn't come to say, hey, self-righteous people, all you good ones, come on. Let's go have a holy huddle together, have a couple church potlucks, and just like, we're so good. No, he said, when you're well, you don't need a doctor. And his implication is, I've come because you're not well. In fact, I've come to call all of you, and you're sinners. Again, a word that is kind of hard to hear. Again, because we don't just sin outwardly, but we sin in our thoughts. We sin with our words. Our motives aren't always right. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we are a church family that needs Jesus together because we need forgiveness for our sin. As we rethink church, let's remember this. We are here gathered. We are here in this neighborhood. We are here telling our neighbors that we're here. We're here doing what we do with our homeless friends on the streets. We're here, whatever it is, meeting women in community, men's retreats, hikes, all of it, because we're a church family that needs Jesus because we need forgiveness of our sins. And we believe our city needs forgiveness. We believe our state, county, the world. Well, let's see how the story plays out. In verse 6, Mark notes this. Now, some of the scribes, that's again a distinction specifically for some of the Pharisees, the like leaders of the Pharisees. Some of the scribes were sitting there, so they're part of this crowd. They too have gathered to see this miracle worker, hear him. They were sitting there and they were questioning in their hearts. So they weren't saying it, but inside they're thinking to themselves, why does this man speak like that? Remember what he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, let's give these guys a break for a minute. If you've been in church long enough, you know that most pastors, preachers, we always get on the Pharisees and the scribes. And for good reason, they were self-righteous, a lot of them arrogant. They thought they were better. And so, yes, we point that out. And Jesus points all of that out. And we're going to see it here in a minute. But at this point, they're right. Why is he speaking like that? Only God can forgive sins. I read something this week, and let me paraphrase it to help us grab this. This is such a great illustration. If I say the three names, Larry, Curly, and Moe, raise your hand if you know that. Okay, the three stooges, okay? So this is going to be a little more ironic than it's meant to be, but you'll understand why. So here's a little paraphrase of something I read, and I'm changing the names to Larry, Curly, and Moe. Here we go. Larry, Curly, and Moe walk into a room. Larry punches Curly smack in the mouth, blood's everywhere, and Moe goes up to Larry and says, Larry, I forgive you for punching Curly in the mouth. It's all right. It's over. Exactly. Right? You'd think Mo would have had something to say, right? I'm sorry, you know, or I'm sorry. Mo was the one that went to Curly and said that. And we think, well, that doesn't make sense. Curly is going to say, wait a minute, Mo, you can't forgive Larry. Only I can forgive him. He didn't wrong you, right? He wronged me. That's common sense. The person who offers forgiveness is the one who's been harmed, right? Not the third person watching the whole thing. How weird for Mo to say that to Larry. I forgive you for punching Curly. It's all right. It's over, right? We get it. Common sense. You can only forgive a sin if it's against you. So now let's think about this scene again. The religious leaders are right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, in the Old Testament, a prophet might say something like this, 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord has put away your sin. So a prophet might say that, well, the Lord has forgiven, the Lord will forgive. But no prophet would say, your sins are forgiven, like I have the right to do it, because only the person who's been sinned against can forgive sins. But Jesus, he doesn't claim to merely be a prophet. He claims to be able to forgive sins directly as only God can do. And that's why these scribes are out of their seats. In their mind, this is blasphemous, that this man, this rabbi, this teacher is declaring himself to be God by telling this man his sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying to that man who can't walk, he's saying to all of us who get to read and hear about the story some 2,000 years later, all your sins have been against me. All your sins are ultimately against me. Everything you've ever done has been against me. And I have the right to forgive. And another thing to keep in mind too, we don't often think about this, but in that day especially, there was a prevailing view that anytime you had a physical problem, like this man's being unable to walk, or if you got really, really sick, or couldn't see if you were blind, there was a prevailing view that you clearly were like a bad person, and so God did that to you because of your sin, or maybe your parents. And so Jesus all the time is having to face questions. Teacher, who sinned, this person or their parents, because of their, you know, their status? And the Bible addresses that. There are occasions when our sin does, in fact, result in physical things. But that's not on the table here. Jesus is simply telling this man, your sins are forgiven. I have the right to forgive because only God can forgive, and that's who I am. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving what was in their spirit, perceiving their confusion, questioned them, and their questioning within themselves, says to them, this is the end of verse 8, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It's kind of a riddle at this point. He knows what's going on. At times, Jesus was able to know what people were thinking, part of him being fully God, fully man, all in one, not split personality, not sometimes God. But again, the record of the New Testament tells us that Jesus was fully man, fully God. And sometimes in being fully God, he was able to know things. And this is one of them. He knows what they're thinking. And so he says, let me ask you this, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So it's a riddle. Which is easier? Well, on the surface, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because who can, like, know and notice if sins have been forgiven? Like, right? Right? So on the surface, that's the easier thing to say. It's invisible. It's impossible to disprove. It's a lot harder to say, take up your bed and walk, and then, because obviously if the person doesn't take up his mattress, his bed, and walk, well then, obviously, there's no authority there, so that's a harder thing to say, right? So on the surface, that's what Jesus is saying. But this is a riddle because we can go a bit deeper here for a moment. At a deeper level, it's a lot harder to forgive sins. I can forgive someone that sinned against me, but I can't make their relationship with God right. So that's where only God can forgive sins. This is why in the Bible, in various places, that the psalmist especially communicate things like, God, against you, or you alone have I sinned, when like they committed adultery and murder. And it's not that they're ignorant of the horizontal sin. It's a recognition that even horizontal sins don't end there. As a dad, one of the things I try to remember to tell my kids when they get into issues with me, with one another, with other people, have you asked for forgiveness when you've done something wrong to the person out here, but also have you prayed? Because if you've done something here, you still got to deal with this. So at a deeper level then, it's hard to forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. And how is it that God is going to, in fact, forgive sins? For Jesus, it's going to mean the cross. He's going to go to the cross. It's going to cost him his life to forgive sins. It's easy for him to say, son, rise and walk. But to say your sins are forgiven, that's because what he has said, what he will say, is that he came to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute. He came, and it would ultimately take him to the cross, where he would give his life so that we wouldn't have to forgive us. So it's hard for Jesus, because he knows that's coming. Verse 10, but that you all in the room, especially the religious people, that you would know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus never did miracles just to wow the crowd. There was always a reason. And the logic remains today. For us, since Jesus can do the visible miracle, he can heal this man, and he did so many other healings, that then is evidence that he also has the power to do the invisible, to forgive sins. Verse 12 says that he rose this man and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. If you ever read the gospel according to Mark, Mark likes that word immediately. It's like fast action. And immediately he took his bed and walked. Immediately they went to this place and that place. This guy immediately picks up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. One of our mentors, Kristen and mine, when we were young, used to say, what must God be like? Let me read again from a commentator. The man carried his bed, but he no longer carried the burden of his sins on his back. What should have been more astonishing, the miracle of the healing or the miracle of forgiveness? The healing would cost the owner of the house some roof repairs, but forgiveness of sins would cost Jesus his life. A Jew would have thought that forgiveness came in the temple with a sacrifice, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Jesus died on the cross and offered the perfect sacrifice. He saves to the uttermost all who come to him. The veil in the temple would be torn in two from top to bottom. It's Jesus who saves. The Son of Man is given authority to give his life as a payment for sinners. We don't just have the promise of forgiveness. We have the purchase of it. What must Jesus be like? We've never seen anything like this. So Soma, we are a church family that needs Jesus together because we need forgiveness for our sins. And this is why we're here. This is why we exist and what we're all about. Let me give two final implications from this story. Number one, let's be like these four friends. We can't miss that in this story. The story is not about the four friends, but let's not miss that. These guys, they do whatever it takes to get their friend who has a need to Jesus. So much so that they don't let a room that's full of people stop them. They look for a ladder going up to the second level. They carry him up. I mean, just imagine carrying, you know, we talk about dead weight. Like, this guy couldn't help, right? He's just sitting there, and they get him up on some sort of bed. They tear into this roof, right? They take the roof off the place, and there's a scene, a commotion. They do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. Oh, would we be like that? Would I be like that? Would our family, would us as a church, would we do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus? And then secondly, let's be like this paralyzed man. Okay, let me explain what I mean. We need to experience the forgiveness of Jesus again and again and again. We need to realize that what we think our biggest needs are, that promotion, the end of the semester, this, that thing we're hoping once we get it, it'll make things better. No, like second things, right? C.S. Lewis famously talks about we need to let second things be second things so we don't miss out on first things. Because when second things come first, then we miss out on them both. So we can't let other things, other people, whatever it is, needs, be functional saviors. Like this man, we need to again and again let Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. I'm going deeper. I'm peeling away layers to get at things. And yes, I'll deal with this in your life, maybe now, maybe later, but let's deal with your heart. Let's be like this man and let him do his work again and again and again. I heard something this week. I was listening to a podcast that I like, and the speaker said, you know, the Christian life, the spiritual life, it's not a matter of pixie dust. So some of you know that reference. Some of you have no clue. Tinkerbell, right, could do pixie dust, and then Tinkerbell could do things. The walk of the Christian isn't a matter of just pixie dust. It's a matter of praying and waiting and seeking the Lord and having questions and being part of a church family, covenant community, like we talked about a few weeks ago, and leaning in and getting wisdom and going to God's word and seeing what has he said about things, and again, letting him get to the heart of things and deal with the sin in our life, because that's the greatest thing we need. Even if we have been forgiven, we've become a believer in Jesus, he's dealt with our past sins, he will deal with our future sins, there's still the relational dynamic where, again, we all fall and sin, and we need to come and get right. Let's be like this man who gets to the heart of things in his life. Like the hymn we sometimes sing, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to look for functional saviors. We need to be like this man and have Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Because we are a church family that needs Jesus together, because we need forgiveness for our sins. Let's pray. What must you be like, God, that you would send your son to deal with the deepest things in our life, just like this man who had a real need, a big need. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. Deeper than that, he needed sins forgiven. What must you be like that you would seek us out and grace would chase after us? Oh God, would you remove the things that we put in front to fight you, and would you break through with your mercy and grace, and would we let that mercy and grace wash over us to be forgiven daily? To get right with you once and for all, yes, but then to live daily seeking you. Would we in fact be, I pray, Soma Church community would be a group of people, a church family that needs Jesus together because we need forgiveness of sin. And may that fuel everything we do. In Jesus' name.